What I'd like to do as we pick up and get into Acts chapter 2 is I want to read our full section that we're in because I want to help you see where our one verse that we're going to look at rests today. So I'm going to read from, that's right, one verse. Verse 22, we'll start reading from there. Peter, it's the day of Pentecost, and he is addressing the crowd who is a mixed crowd. Some are mocking over what they've seen in the Spirit being poured out through the apostles or into the apostles, and others are just confused by what they see. And Peter addresses them, and he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And in the passage we're heading into, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified to and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask now for your help, and we ask for the fullness of your Spirit to be upon us and in us, so that we might receive what you have for us from your word. Lord, we do not want to depend upon our own understanding. We do not want to lean on our own understanding. We want to look away from ourselves in this moment as your Bible is open before us, and we want to look to you and your Spirit and ask for help, that you might reveal yourself to us in Scripture, that you would reveal your Son, Jesus, that you would reveal to us, especially this morning, what genuine repentance looks like. So God, we humble ourselves before you and before your word, and we plead and we ask that you would speak over us with it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when the sun begins to light up the eastern sky in the early morning hours, we all know that much, much more of the sun will shortly be seen. There's never been a day that you've lived where that has not been the case. The sun is dawning on the land. Fullness of day is inevitable. Well, when genuine repentance begins to light up the sinfully dark human heart, we too can know that much more of genuine repentance will be seen and must be seen in the moments following the dawning of the genuine repentance, the dawning of it. The day doesn't experience the full brightness of the sun instantly, like turning on a light switch. And as you're going to see here in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41 in particular, this week and next, genuine repentance doesn't display all of itself instantly, like turning on a switch. But like that dimly lit eastern sky inevitably gives way to the full brilliance of the sun eventually, so that from east to west, north to south, top to bottom, the sun is everywhere, so genuine repentance rises inevitably in all of its fullness too, once it dawns on the human heart. And today, we get to see just the dawning of genuine repentance on the day of Pentecost. Peter has been concerned with the crowd before him. The crowd is split into at least two groups that we know of. One group has seen the pouring out of the Spirit, and they've heard the many different languages. They are devout Jews from every nation under heaven, and they can't figure out what this is that's happening in front of their eyes. They're confused and they're perplexed. Verse 12 of chapter 2. And then there's this other group that's very different from them, and they are the mockers. They are mocking, saying, verse 13, they're full of sweet wine. And so Peter, in his response and his teaching and his preaching to them, is working to bring an end to their confusion and their mockery. And the only way to bring an end to confusion and mockery is with repentance. Repentance. And so the Holy Spirit has led Peter to just the right words that have brought about this dawning of repentance in verse 37. They were words that centered squarely on Jesus the Nazarene. And the crowd's response to those words focused on Jesus the Nazarene, their response indicate to us as we read this that genuine repentance is indeed dawning. It's inevitably on the rise. So what is this passage all about? I'll put it for you up on the screen. It's this. Acts 2:37 displays six key elements in the dawning of genuine repentance on the day of Pentecost. Six key elements in the dawning of genuine repentance on the day of Pentecost. And I want to say another word about this idea that it's dawning. If you have a seed, but you could have the tree that comes from the seed, you'd take that. It's not that the seed isn't important. It's not that the seed doesn't have value. But the point of the seed is to get the tree and all of its fruit. Verse 37 is the dawning of genuine repentance. It's not the fullness of genuine biblical repentance yet. The dawning of repentance that is described in verse 37, it can't stay there. Peter is not going to let them stay in verse 37. As they are. He's not content with that. He's going to labor in verses 38 to 40, you'll see this next week, to secure the fullness of repentance, to pull it out, to bring it out by the grace of God. But that doesn't mean that what is displayed in verse 37 in the dawning of repentance is not valuable. It is very valuable. It's very important. In fact, I'd even say this, that if you don't display these key elements that are within the dawning of genuine repentance, you have no assurance that genuine repentance will ever arrive in all of its fullness. So with that in mind, let's dig in. The dawning of genuine repentance included, number one, a deadly stabbing to the inner man. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. No better phrasing could have been chosen to make known the stinging effect that the crowd was experiencing from Peter's words. The effect that Peter was aiming for in all of his words is indeed what is happening before him in the crowd. They are pierced to the heart. That means they have a stabbed sense that has taken place to them on them. They feel the sharp pain that is connected with something like anxiety or remorse. Something like the way a sharp spear would produce a fatal, mortal stabbing. That's what they feel. But it isn't physical merely. It's spiritual because it's at the heart. At the heart level of man. The heart is the inner man. It's who you are inwardly, especially who you are inwardly before God. Either as your judge or as your savior. That's where the stabbing, the mortal stabbing is sensed. Who they are. Who they have been inwardly, at the heart level of their identity, has been mortally wounded. Who they are inwardly, who they have been inwardly, hasn't been bruised, and hasn't been scratched, and hasn't been blistered. There's nothing topical or superficial going on at the heart level here. But they have been run through at the very core of who they are. All that they have been, all that they are, was just struck with a deadly, sharp thrust. What a piercing to the heart they have just received. And built into this whole element is the element of surprise. They weren't expecting this. This was sudden. It was an unexpected piercing. They didn't see this coming. They weren't coming to a slow conclusion that perhaps maybe something's not right between us and Jesus the Nazarene. No, they weren't even seeing this on their radar anywhere. They are clueless. It's as if they could say, how did those words that he just spoke get to the very core of who I am before God and mortally wound me like this? This is a stunning, piercing effect upon them. This is nothing like when you go to the doctor and you sit on the table and the nurse is getting ready the needle. And you've done this 100 times before and you know that it's coming. You're not liking any bit of it, but you know it's coming. You've felt it before. It's not going to be that much of a surprise to you. This is nothing like that. What they are experiencing here in this moment is so much more severe and sudden, unexpected. All that they are suddenly appears to be undone. Suddenly they sense the very lifeblood running out of their heart, their soul, so to speak. This isn't merely a feeling. This isn't merely an emotion they are experiencing. There probably is here a deep feeling and a strong emotion going on, no doubt, but that is not what Luke is merely trying to tell us. This is a sudden awareness at the end of Peter's words that who they are at the deepest level that God sees is in terrible danger. Terrible danger. This must be present at some place, sometime, sooner rather than later, for repentance to be genuine. It must. Genuine repentance, biblical repentance toward Jesus Christ never exists without this unexpected, mortal, fatal, deadly stabbing at the inner man. Never. Biblical, genuine repentance does not exist without an acute awareness that all the sinner has made of himself and has become is in mortal danger before God. They are not sensing right now that they need a tweaking. And what's at the core of this expression that they are pierced to the heart? Well, that's the second element. Next, the dawning of genuine repentance included a pronounced awareness of guilt. What is at the core of this piercing to the inner man is actually a pronounced awareness of guilt. And you say, well, guilt over what? Where did this awareness of guilt come from? Well, follow Peter's words through his sermon. His words focused on Jesus the Nazarene, right? That Jesus the Nazarene came and the Father attested to him through signs and miracles and wonders. That Jesus the Nazarene died according to the predetermined plan of God, but also he was crucified by the Jews, and they did it through the hands of godless men. His words focused on Jesus the Nazarene, who was raised up from the dead by God, thus revealing to everyone that his resurrection was so unique that it qualified him as Messiah. And Peter's words focused on Jesus the Nazarene, who was then exalted to the right hand of the Father. And the very pouring out of the Holy Spirit that they're all seeing right now is precisely because of this exalted Jesus who is from Nazareth. They missed Jesus, the Nazarene, and all that he has done. But that's not their primary guilt that they feel. What stabs at their inner man the most is that God, who thought so highly of Jesus, the Nazarene, they crucified. Verse 36, when they therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. God thought high thoughts of Jesus. He thought big and glorious thoughts of Jesus. In verse 34, Yahweh said to him, "Sit at my right hand. I have a place of equality for you, Jesus the Nazarene. Sit here, and here's what I think about you. All of your enemies, I'm going to take them all and I'm going to put them under your feet. They're going to be your footstool." How does God the Father think of God the Son? He has the highest thoughts possible of Jesus the Nazarene. And the crowd, they fell far short of God's high and big and glorious thoughts and intentions for Jesus the Nazarene. What guilt is theirs before God just because of that? Their thoughts of Jesus the Nazarene, their intentions with Jesus the Nazarene, could not have been more offensive to God compared to his thoughts and intentions with Jesus. And genuine repentance includes guilt over this gulf. The gulf that exists between God and the sinner, that's a part of genuine repentance, the guilt over it. Now, there are many gulfs that exist between the sinner and God for which the sinner must realize his guilt. Smaller ones, they're huge, but they're not like the main one. Let me give an example. The way and the standard that God sets through the way that he loves someone who is difficult to love, the way that he loves us, we're difficult to love people. The way that he does that compared to the way we love each other who are difficult to love. Oh, that's a huge gulf, is it not? And we bear the guilt for that. But there is a primary gulf of guilt that supersedes that one and all of the others you can think of. It is this gulf. It is the gulf that exists between the way God the Father thinks of and treats Jesus the Nazarene compared to the way sinners think and deal with Jesus the Nazarene. God says to him, "Sit at a place of equality with me, and I will destroy all of your enemies." God the Father could not think more highly of Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene came and sinners nailed him to a piece of wood. They have right now a pronounced awareness of guilt because of that eternal gulf. And that is what has produced within them a stabbing, piercing, deadly blow to the inner man as genuine repentance dawns. Listen, repentance is not about feeling badly about missed opportunities. Oh, you just missed the opportunity. Genuine repentance is not about feeling disappointed because you made a mistake. And repentance is not about regretting that you didn't live up to someone else's expectations for you, but rather genuine repentance certainly includes a deep and severe stabbing to the inner man, primarily because you've realized that the way you think of Jesus the Nazarene is absolutely offensive to God compared to the way that he thinks of and treats Jesus the Nazarene. So repentance is just getting underway here. And what does genuine repentance include? First, a deadly stabbing to the inner man that is due. Second, to a pronounced awareness of guilt. Guilt over what? The gulf that exists between the way the sinner thinks of Jesus and the way God thinks of Jesus. Have you seen yourself in that light? Have you ever been confronted with the reality that your view of Jesus isn't just off? It's offensive to God. Is there somebody in your life that you want to see genuinely repent? You know what you can do? You can follow Peter's amazing example. In verses 22 to 36, what does he do? He exalts Jesus the Nazarene as high as God the Father does. Show them the exalted intentions that God had for Jesus in the cross. Show them the exalted intentions that God had for Jesus in securing forgiveness of sin at the cross. Show them the exalted intentions that God had in raising Jesus from the dead. Show them the exalted intentions that God had in exalting him into heaven. Show them the pleasure that God the Father has in exalting Jesus to his right hand until all of his enemies are put under his feet by God. Show them that. And then highlight how the sinner's careless thoughts of Jesus are massively offensive to God. They have lived like I used to live, like maybe you did. Well, I know you did. We all did. They live as if they can get by without Jesus. They've lived as if Jesus doesn't matter. They live as if they can just get along fine without him. They've lived their life like he doesn't have to be central to their lives. Listen. Everything in God the Father's mind and plan centers in and around Jesus. It flows to Jesus. It flows from Jesus, the Nazarene. And so genuine repentance has great hope. Listen to me. There is great hope for genuine repentance when one becomes profoundly aware of the guilt gulf that exists between the sinner's view of Jesus and God's view of Jesus. There's hope. And by the way, do you know what will derail a pronounced awareness of guilt like that faster than anything, which will therefore prevent a piercing of the heart, which will therefore short-circuit genuine repentance? It's gulf substitution. So what do you mean by that? It's substituting a foolish standard of gap measurement into the place of the right one. For instance, it's running away from measuring yourself against God's high and exalted view of Jesus the Nazarene in order to measure yourself against other men's low view of God and Jesus. Well, their estimate of spiritual things is far lower than mine. The gulf between them and God, it's so much greater than the gulf between me and God. If you do that, the guilt of sin appears to lose its sting at the heart level. But in reality, what actually has happened instead is that you have only hardened your heart to the stinging effects of the guilt of sin. And that is a much more dangerous condition to be in than to agree with God that you are guilty of not esteeming Jesus like he does. Do you believe that? That hardening your heart to the guilt of sin is a more dangerous place to be than actually agreeing with God that there is an eternal gulf between the way you think of Jesus and the way he thinks of Jesus. So the dawning of genuine repentance included a deadly stabbing to the inner man. And that fatal blow is due to a pronounced awareness of guilt before God. Now, the next four elements focus in on the question in verse 37 that comes from the crowd. This shattered and broken, pierced, crushed, undone, guilty condition within them, it leads them inevitably to ask a question to Peter and the rest of the apostles. And I love this. Look at verse 37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, back up to verse 14. Peter taking his stand with the 11. Do you remember how we talked about this? That Peter steps forward to speak, but all 11 are with him. They are still with him. So that when he gets to the end of his sermon, the crowd said to Peter and to the rest of them, what do we do? What would that have looked like? We are told here that that day 3,000 souls repented. Did 300 people run to each apostle to spit something of this question out? Brethren, what shall we do? Well, what does that question reveal about the dawning of genuine repentance? That the dawning of genuine repentance included, number three, an unashamed admission of ignorance and or inability. Genuine repentance includes this. An unashamed admission of ignorance and or inability. The question, first of all, reveals that they've just reached a place of cluelessness. And it's not a bad place to be. In fact, it's a necessary place to arrive at for genuine repentance to take place. Here's what you don't see the crowd doing right here in verse 36. Look at verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here's what you don't see them doing. Oh, I see. Can you give me a few minutes while I draft a plan for how I'm going to get myself out of this mess I'm in? That's not what they're doing. They're not trying to maneuver themselves out into the clear, away from guilt. There's none of this going on. This question reveals an unashamed admission of ignorance. Based on the fatal inward condition that they are in, which rose out of the guilt over their offensive view of Jesus, they have no idea where to go from here. No idea. They are actually unable to discern for themselves what they should do in light of who they now are and what they have done and because of their extreme guilt before God. Listen, when genuine repentance sets in and dawns on your soul, you are not unashamed to ask, what do I do? That's not an embarrassing question. In fact, until a sinner willingly arrives at this place of ignorance and inability, genuine repentance will be out of reach. Let me state it another way. As long as you have a plan for what you think you can do to make everything okay between you and God, genuine repentance isn't even in your neighborhood. Another word that would sum up this unashamed admission of ignorance would be this word, teachable. Teachable. Teach me what must happen in my life. What must I do in light of who I am? In light of what I've done, in light of my extreme guilt for God, teach me. Has that been you yet? Is that you? Secondly, as you think about bringing the gospel to bear on an unbeliever, maybe it's one of your children. just the lost around you. We need to understand how indispensable this unashamed admission of ignorance is. Oh, you need to value that place. And you need to look for that place. And you need to prayerfully plan for that place of helping your son or your daughter get there by God's grace, by helping your lost neighbor get there, your lost coworker, your lost roommate, whoever. You need to love that place of unashamed admission of ignorance. Because genuine repentance cannot take place until the person gets there, until you get there. So learn to wait for it. Ask God for help to be patient for it. Learn to trust God that indeed that's a good place to be. It's not a bad place. It's a good place to be. It's worth waiting for. Don't leapfrog over this. So the deadly stabbing at the inner man that they felt, number one, was because of their pronounced awareness of their guilt concerning Jesus, number two, and that leads them unashamedly to admit that they are ignorant about what must happen next, number three. They're unable to create their own escape from guilt. They don't even know where to begin. So this question, what shall we do, also reveals, therefore, that the dawning of genuine repentance included, number four, a humble cry for help. And so again, four, five, and six are going to be probably just another way of saying number three. The question reveals, basically, most obviously, this is just a cry for help. Why are they in need of help? Because they're ignorant. They don't know what to do. They need help. As long as those in this crowd feel that they still have something up their sleeve, as long as they feel like they still have one more idea, as long as they feel like they want to give it one more try to deal with the terrible situation that they're in with God over Jesus, as long as they feel like they have one more plan, they won't cry out for help. And genuine repentance will not be on the scene. This is just the nature of our sin. Don't you see this? When did you have to teach your little one at the age of two or three while they're coloring or something? No, you're going out of the lines. Let me help you. No, I don't need your help. When did you ever sit with him and say, look, this is how you refuse help. Do it like this. You and I don't have to do that. It comes sinfully naturally to us. We don't ask for help until we hit junior high, and then we don't want to do anything, so we just ask for help because we want somebody else to do it for us. That's another sinful thing that we'll talk about another time, but it's not until we are dealt a fatal stab at the heart level. It's not until we are overcome by our guilt. It's not until we realize that we have no idea how to fix our sin problem with God that we will even cry out for help. Humbly so. Is this you? Is this you? Has this happened to you yet? And as you seek to bring the gospel to bear on your children or on your parents, on your roommates, on your coworkers, to rush past this looking for from them a humble cry for help, to rush past that is dangerous. It's dangerous. Be careful to not be overly impressed with the wrong things and miss simple, profound things like this. Be careful to not be overly impressed with something like, well, they're really interested in spiritual conversation. They like to talk about spiritual things. Well, that may be good, but you know what's better? Something to value much more than their interest in having spiritual conversations is a cluelessness that would end their conversation, that would end their talking and say, I need help. Value that. Aim for that. Pray to that end in your son or your daughter, your coworker, the lost stranger you meet. A cluelessness that humbly leads them to ask for help is essential in genuine repentance. When that happens, you may well be gazing at the dawning of genuine repentance. This is what this most obviously is here, this question. It's a humble cry for help. This question, what shall we do, also reveals that the dawning of genuine repentance included, number five, a timely arrival of self-distrust. And again, this is another way of saying three and four. The question is proof that they no longer trust themselves before God. It proves right now that they are actually very skeptical of themselves before God. It proves right now, this question does, that they are not impressed with who they understand themselves now to be before God. Where this crowd arrived at concerning Jesus in crucifying him has led them to not trust their own judgment anymore at all. So the question is a reflection of self-distrust. They're looking away from themselves and are turning to somebody else for help. At this point, they refuse to look to themselves. Instead, they're looking at Peter and the 11 for guidance. That's genuine repentance dawning. Where genuine repentance exists, self is revealed to be untrustworthy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are completely untrustworthy before God? That whatever you could devise as a religious plan before God is completely untrustworthy as a means of escape from Jesus' boot of judgment that you are under? What has to happen for you to believe that you are completely untrustworthy before God? What has to happen? What's happening right here? You must have that fatal piercing to the heart that makes you fear what you made of yourself. That makes you accept your guilt for sinning against Jesus by esteeming him so lowly. Then you'll no longer trust in yourself, which means that you'll be unashamed to admit that you're ignorant. You'll actually be glad to confess, I would much rather be clueless than resourceful in this moment. Which means that you'll humbly cry out for help to another to find out, how do I get out of this mess that I've made? And lastly, the question, what shall we do? It reveals that the dawning of genuine repentance included, number six, a refreshing absence of excuses. The crowd gives no evidence anywhere of trying to justify themselves or defend themselves or their behavior before Peter. There's no excuses, just a question. What do I do? This had to be a breath of fresh air for Peter. They have no excuses to offer up for how they got to the place they did with Jesus. They're actually not even, there appears to be no disagreements with Peter about how at odds they are with God. And you and I recognize how unique that is. How precious it is. How precious this question is from the crowd that reveals they're empty of excuses. We know how uncommon that moment is between each other, don't we? When we don't offer up excuses when we've been confronted by sin or over our sin. We know this. When we try to bring someone their sin so that they can see it, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's, you know, your child, maybe it's your mom or your dad, it's a roommate, coworker, whoever. We know that when we try to bring someone their sin, like Peter has tried to do with this crowd, that when they seem more interested in offering excuses, that's not refreshing. Rather, the offering of excuses is like a suffocating hot wind of foul breath that sucks the life out of you and sucks the life out of genuine repentance. And how I need to see much more clearly that my excuses are the very same thing for those who try to bring my sin to me. It's absolutely deplorable. See if you can identify with me in this. How deplorable it is that I delight in the refreshment of a brother's lack of excuses. I delight in that. That's enjoyable. And yet I'll deny it to him. A refreshing absence of excuses. The dawning of genuine repentance, it includes, number one, a deadly stabbing to the inner man. Where does that come from? Number two, a pronounced awareness of guilt. That awareness of guilt, because we have an offensive view of Jesus, leads in genuine repentance us to ask a question like, what do we do? And a question like that reveals that genuine repentance also includes three, an unashamed admission of ignorance and or inability. It reveals a humble cry for help, number four, and it reveals a timely arrival of self-distrust. And number six, a refreshing absence of excuses. These are crucial elements within the dawning of genuine repentance, but Peter's not going to leave them there. He's not going to allow the crowd to think that they can just stay there thinking this way about themselves and asking questions like this. More, much, 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 much more must come about, and he will shepherd them skillfully in verses 38 to 40, but you'll have to come next week to hear that. And you this morning, you cannot stay in the dawning of genuine repentance if it's dawning on you this morning. Would you, when we're done singing our last song, if you think that's you, would you come forward and just talk with me or any of the other elders, if I can get maybe another elder or two to come up afterwards and just be available up here. We come and talk about where you are with Jesus. Talk about repentance with us. Let's pray. Father, we would just like to take a moment and say back to you what you have already done. Lord, we are amazed that you think so highly of Jesus. It was your plan from eternity past that he would come and that he would suffer at the cross for every sinner who will trust in him. Is your exalted intention, your lofty thoughts of him that raised him up from the dead, it is your lofty thoughts and intentions toward him that exalted him powerfully into heaven. That's why your spirit is even here today, because he, from your side, has poured out the Holy Spirit for the gospel mission as it extends across the globe. Oh, and you have such high and lofty thoughts and intentions for him. He has a place of equality right beside you. You are throwing under his feet all of his enemies. One by one they die. And without you, without your Savior, your Son, the Savior, they go under his feet. And yet here you are this morning, God, merciful by your mercy on display by the very fact that we are breathing and not under his boot. And you are extending the call to repent. Will you grant it this morning, Lord? Be pleased to save souls this morning by granting genuine repentance. Lord, we need you. We need your Son. And we glorify you because of what you have done through him at the cross, in his empty tomb, and from your right hand. That's in his name we pray. Amen.